Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, to chapter 5, verse 11. May God bless the reading of His holy and living Word. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Glorious and holy Father, give us an understanding of your word. We readily acknowledge that your Spirit is our best teacher. And so we ask that your Spirit would teach us the error of our ways, the deception of our inner thoughts, and lead us in the path of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The early church in the book of Acts was not perfect. We know that. But the way Luke describes the church in the first four chapters gives us the impression that it was so. From its dramatic birth on the day of Pentecost to its explosive growth and vibrant fellowship, and on to its boldness for Christ, Luke has portrayed the church in all of its beauty and vitality. Even the treachery of Judas in chapter 1 was hardly a dig at blemishing the church, but it was a marvelous demonstration of establishing the church's foundation in the true and faithful 12 apostles. But Luke is not an idealist. He is a realist. He records honestly what he sees in the church, warts and all. There is a painful honesty in all the Bible's reporting of events from beginning to end. It is as much a record of the stumbles and failures of God's people as it is of their triumphs. This is the way of the things in the church of God. And despite the often heard modern cry of the criticism of the church that there are so many hypocrites in it, one only needs to read the Bible from end to end and will discover that the church is full of hypocrites. That is why the Bible is the most honest book in the world. It deals with the stark realism of the human heart as a cesspool of wickedness, selfishness, and hypocrisy. Here in the section of Acts, Luke records the first instance of sin in the early church. Now, there have been many firsts in the book of Acts, but certainly the first sin is the most tragic. This illustrates not only the honesty of Luke as a historian, but it also recorded for us to serve as a warning to the church today. And what is behind the first recorded sin in the church is the activity and the strategy of Satan. Now, true, he is only identified once by name in the first five chapters, but his activity can be detected throughout. The only time that he's mentioned is when Peter confronts Ananias in chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, one of the things that we constantly read in the book of Acts is how Christians are being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 4, verse 31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We noted that being filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled and to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Well, just as it is possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that selfishness and everything that is out of place in the Christian life disappears, so it is possible to be filled with the spirit of Satan and under the control of Satan and dominated by what is selfish and evil. So you see here that the Holy Spirit and Satan stand in opposition to one another. Now, John Stott makes an insightful observation that in order for us to have a full understanding of the early church, we need to read the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Revelation side by side. Both tell much the same tale of the church and its experiences of conflict, but from a different perspective. While Acts tells us what unfolded on the stage of history before the eyes of the observer, the book of Revelation enables us to see the hidden forces at work. In Acts, human beings oppose and undermine the church. In Revelation, the curtain is lifted and we see the hostility of the devil himself depicted as a ferocious red dragon, aided by two grotesque monsters and a lewd prostitute. We have been taught in our previous study of Revelation that it is a vision of a long age battle between the Lamb and the dragon, Christ and Satan, Jerusalem, the holy city, and Babylon, the great city, between God's people and Satan's world. The Bible is the record of the mighty cosmic conflict between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. What happens to us, therefore, depends on the control and the domination of one of those two powers. As Lloyd-Jones says, the message of the Bible can be put, therefore, like this. Either Satan fills our hearts or else the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. Now, here in this section, in a very dramatic way that we are bound never to forget, we see the whole battle depicted for us. We see two forces. We see their nature and their character, and we see the results that they produce when under their control. Now, I must make a note here that in chapters 4, 32 to 37, and chapters 5, 1 to 11, they are separated by an unfortunate chapter division. Now, remember that chapter divisions are not inspired and was not divided until about after 1,000 years after Christ. The new chapter ought to begin in verse 32 of chapter 4. For the theme is, both of them is the same. The communal life of the early church, followed by two illustrations, one positive and one negative. The positive expression in the noble example of Barnabas and his sad counterpart in the poor examples of Ananias and Sapphira. In other words, we see a contrast between those who are spirit-filled and those who are Satan-filled. Now, the incident of Ananias and Sapphira has been the cause of much hindrance for many readers. Probably no account in Acts or in the Bible has provoked more wrath from critics than this one has. They simply cannot believe that God would do such a thing as striking down Ananias and Sapphira dead without any opportunity to repent. Now, these stumbling blocks can be easily accounted for if we understand what Luke is primarily concerned about. What Luke is concerned to emphasize is the reality of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the church and the solemn practical implications of that fact. When the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is accounted for, we can begin to see what God was seeking to teach the church and why the story is recorded for us. It was the same lesson Paul would later underscore to the Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. What then are the lessons God seeks to teach the young church when we understand that the church is the holy temple of the Holy Spirit, I believe there are at least six lessons provided in our text. Firstly, the inner compulsion of grateful love. Now we see at the end of chapter 4 a beautiful glimpse of what life was like in the early church. The congregation of those who believed, it was said of, were of one heart and soul. Now here the word heart is used for the human spirit. It describes the deepest part of our lives. It's our inner spirit. Here were people who, by the Holy Spirit, had been united into one life. They were of one heart. At the deepest level of their lives, they belonged to each other. And this unity of heart is what Paul speaks of, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13:13. The Holy Spirit also produced a unity of soul. Now, most read this, they were of one heart and soul, as though it were saying the same thing, but there is a difference. The soul is different from the heart. The soul is the conscious part of life. It is where we consciously live. And so the NIV rightly captures the sense of this word when it translates it as one mind. In other words, the Spirit-filled church shared the same basic mental focus, the same emotions, the same will. Whatever was going on in their thoughts, they were all of one mind. And so not only were these early Christians unified in the life of Jesus as a fact of their existence, but they also experienced it together. Here, these early Christians were bound together not only in heart, but also in soul. They experienced it. They enjoyed genuinely the company of one another. And here's the problem that lies with many churches today. While there may be an outward appearance of unity, of oneness of spirit, there is no experience of it in the soul. It is quite possible, you know, to come to church and sit together in the pews, united in the physical presence with other Christians, to sing the same hymns, take the same bread, communion, listen to the same message, and relate to God individually, but have no sense of body life, no sense of belonging to one another. It is possible to come week after week, year after year, and never know the people with whom you worship. When that happens, there is no unity in the soul. Now, this unity of heart and soul manifested itself in two ways. One was in their mission, and the other was within their community. Following the boldness the church displayed, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the church experienced great power, verse 33, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The great power they experienced undoubtedly came from the bold prayer they made back in verse 29. Their life was totally consumed by one thing: their love for Jesus Christ and their desire to magnify his name. They wanted all those things, all those who were lost, to know their Savior. They were of one heart and soul in regards to their mission. But this fellowship of one heart and mind also displayed itself in their willingness to share possessions. Verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Without the slightest bit of compulsion, they began to see their possessions as stewardships from the Lord. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. John Chrysostom called those chilly words, mine and yours, as not part of Christian vocabulary. In his discussion of stewardship, 2 Corinthians, Paul will say something similar. What do you have that you have not received? Their generosity sprang not from coercion. It wasn't forced. Their generosity sprang not from any external coercion, but by an inner compulsion of grateful love. This is the force of the expression, all things were common property to them. Verses 34 to 35 explains in more detail the extent of their generosity. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Wow. Now, we should not infer that owner sold every bit of property that he owned and thus becoming poor himself. Rather, as needs arose, the rich sold their possessions to alleviate the sufferings of others, and it was all voluntary. It was selfless. It was sacrificial. It was motivated by a love for others. And this example of economic sharing in the Jerusalem church is an indictment of our Western, comfortable, affluent Christian lives. You know, the lack of our giving cannot be covered up by the distribution of canned goods at every Thanksgiving, or toys during Christmas, or the giving away of our used goods at home for the poor. No, we need to learn this lesson anew from the early church. What is this lesson? What are we to learn from this example of Christian fellowship? It is learning afresh the amazing grace that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Such grace that transforms the whole of our lives, that touches everything, economics included. I mean, what else can explain such a radical, selfless generosity in the community of the early church? What can account for their instinctive expression of family love to readily give their resources into the service of others? It is this at the end of verse 33. An abundant grace was upon them all. Grace began to do this, you see. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Mark it down. Never, when the heart has been opened, has the pockets been closed. The great generosity of these Christians arose from their great grace. May we learn this lesson well. Now, when we read of the summary statement of the pattern of the early church at the end of chapter 4, it sounds very similar to chapter 2, verse 43 to 47. But it serves a different purpose here. This summary introduces the startling contrast of the characters of Barnabas and Ananias. From this spirit-filled church of one mind and heart, Luke first holds up a shining example of what every member ought to be in the church. And this is our second lesson. If we understand that the church is the holy temple of the Holy Spirit, we will seek all to be like Barnabas. Now, Luke later describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Luke tells us his name and provides some background on him. We see in our text in verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Now, he's introduced here for the first time to Luke's audience, and we won't hear about his name until chapter 9, verse 27. But when we do, we will already have some idea of his character. After Peter and Paul, he is one of the most frequently mentioned believers in Acts, and surely he is one of Luke's heroes. He was a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe. And like the apostle Paul, he was not a native of the land of Israel, but was of Cyprian birth. The apostles gave him a nickname because Joseph was such a common name and named him the son of encouragement. And boy, did he ever live up to that name. Every mention of him in Acts is one of encouragement. Barnabas was the one that took young John Mark when he was humiliated and crushed by his failure in his first missionary visit of Paul's. John Mark would have dropped out of Christian ministry altogether if Barnabas had not found him and encouraged him and taken him on another trip and set him on his feet. Barnabas was also the first one who vouched for the apostle Paul when others were afraid of him. After Paul's conversion, when he went up to Jerusalem from Damascus, where he had been lowered over the wall in a basket to flee the city, Paul came to the temple and he was seeking the fellowship of the apostles. But they were also afraid of him, since they remembered him as one who was persecuting and killing the church. They wanted nothing to do with him until Barnabas went out and brought the apostle Paul by hand and endorsed him. It speaks of the character and the reputation of Barnabas. D. Edmund Hebert, he writes that Barnabas stands out as one of the choicest saints in the early Christian church. He had a gracious personality, characterized by a generous disposition, and possessed the gift of insight concerning the spiritual potential of others. He excelled in building bridges of sympathy and understanding across the chasms of difference which divided individuals, classes, and races. He lived apart from the petty narrowness and suspicion and had a largeness of heart that enabled him to encourage those who failed. He did have his faults and shortcomings, but those faults arose out of the very traits that made him such a kind and generous man, his ready sympathy for others' failings, and his eagerness to think the best of everyone. No wonder Barnabas got his nickname, Son of Encouragement. The first reference to him reveals him as a generous, sympathetic individual that is characterized by his practical helpfulness. We see in verse 37 that Barnabas owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you ask, how is it possible for a Levite to have owned a tract of land? We don't know. The Old Testament law prohibits Levites from owning any property. Now, most commentators believe that at this point that the ancient law that prohibited Levites from owning land did not apply since so much of the land had been taken away by the Jews at this time. Luke's concern is not how he obtained the tract of land, but to emphasize that Barnabas gave out of a love-prompted willingness to the sacrifice and the welfare of others. Barnabas thus showed himself the true Levite, with the Lord as his portion, because he had spiritual wealth that far outweighed the value of his land. He did not love money and things because his true treasure was in Christ. He did not have an ownership view of property, but rather a stewardship view, and freely gave the needs to others. He did not seek to make his life more comfortable, but reveled in bringing comfort and joy to others. As a recipient of God's abundant grace, he did not abuse God's grace to keep on hoarding things for himself, but he saw God's grace as a liberation to love on others. Every one of us here should ask ourselves, am I like Barnabas? Am I gracious in my personality? Am I concerned with the needs of the saints? Do I contribute to the unity of the Spirit in my example to encourage others? Beloved, Barnabas is held up to us as an example of what every member ought to be. But in contrast to Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Ananias and his wife Sapphira paints a picture of discouragement. Here is the third lesson: the sin that God condemns. The purity of the church in chapter 4, along with the noble example of Barnabas, makes the sin of Ananias and Sapphira look all the more odious, signaled by the strong contrast. But Luke points us not to the character and nature of a spirit-filled church, but at the peril and the danger to it. Even their names leaves us with a sour aftertaste. For Ananias' name means God is gracious, and Sapphira's name means beautiful. As Revelation 3:1 tells us, they had names that were alive, but were dead. Now, to all appearances, Barnabas and Ananias really did the same thing. They both sold the property. They both brought the proceeds of the sales to the apostles, and they both gave the proceeds of the sales to be distributed. And having sold a piece of land, they kept back some of the portion proceeds for themselves and brought only a part of it to the apostles' feet. Now, there was nothing wrong with this. They were under no obligation to sell their property. The whole procedure was their own choice. Why then did Peter accuse Ananias of being filled with Satan and lying to the Holy Spirit? Well, Luke shows us that Ananias and Sapphira's motives to deceive even before we read of Peter's indictment in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 5. As we have noted, Barnabas' example is a foil to Ananias and Sapphira, and Luke makes this parallel unmistakable. Both sold property. Both had an amount of money and placed it at the apostles' feet. The case of Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, it was meant to look the same, but with this crucial difference. Barnabas, who out of a heart set on encouraging and serving others, gave the full purchase of his property. On the other hand, Ananias performed his deed out of a heart to look good to others. Although not stated, the readers can read in between the lines of the unmistakable parallel between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, and readers can infer from this that Ananias' motive was to gain a similar recognition as Barnabas, who was recognized by the apostles as a son of encouragement. Now, I don't know how the conversation went, but I can imagine Ananias said to his wife, Sapphira, you know, people have greatly appreciated what Barnabas has done. Why, shouldn't we do something like that too? Because we have some property. And Sapphira could have said, I think that's a good idea. And so they sold the property and they brought the money into the house. And it was a large pile of silver. And evidently in Ananias' heart, there came out a moment where he said, you know, this is really a large amount of money to give to the church. Perhaps we ought not to give it all. And they didn't have to. If they had been honest and straightforward and said to the apostles, we have kept some, but we like to give a larger part of it, that would have been all right. That would have been the honest thing to do. But they said, we don't need to say anything about it. Others gave their all, but, you know, let's save a little bit for a rainy day. No one will know the difference if we just say we gave it all. This is what was in their hearts. No doubt the people looked on very impressively. Isn't that nice of Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira? Aren't they so generous? And surely Ananias turned away, patting himself on the back, pleased to get the praise of others. But Peter called him back, and he didn't say, we're so grateful for your contribution. Instead, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Daryl Bach points out that the question is rhetorical. The real emotional force of the question is not, why did you do this? But how can you do this? Sapphira eventually entered the assembly, not aware of what had transpired. And I suppose she expected everyone to greet her with, sister, what a wonderful gift you and your husband gave. But there was an uncomfortable silence in the assembly. People were nervous and troubled, not wanting to make any eye contact with her. After all, Ananias had just been struck dead, and carried out to get buried. And Peter confronted her and asked her plainly if she and her husband had sold the land for the sum which they had actually given. She had an opportunity to tell the truth. But when she said, yes, that was the price, she added an open lie to the previous duplicity. Her guilt was as great as her husband's. And Peter told her bluntly that she would share the same fate as her husband. Now, you need to understand that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira did not consist in their refusal to contribute. They contributed. Their sin was not even in the refusal to give all, as Peter plainly said later that their property was their own, both before and after the sale. Their sin was in acting as if the part they gave was all. Their sin was in their desire to give, to be, appear more generous than they really are. Their sin was giving in the impression that they were doing what Barnabas was doing. Their motive was not to help others, but to fatten their own egos. In other words, it was the sin of hypocrisy. Dante portrayed hypocrites in the eighth circle of hell wearing gilded capes that were beautiful to the eye, but were actually made of lead, producing the burden cry, O weary mantle of eternity. That was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Putting on that lovely, beautiful cape in order to conceal the ugly sin in their lives and carrying the debilitating weight that suppresses the life of the church. Now, I know it is easy for us to condemn Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy and dishonesty, but have we not all been guilty of pretending to be something that we're not? Do you really mean everything you pray about in public? Do you sing the hymns and gospel songs meaningfully every time? How much of the self-seeking comes out in so many different ways? You know, I'm a preacher of the gospel. It is a wonderful privilege. And every time I come to the pulpit, I have prayed, don't let me preach unless I do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. I would rather God shut my mouth than pretend that it is in the power of the Spirit if it's not. And yet how easy it is to pretend. It's easy to come before the congregation and take the place of preaching before God and still want the praise of men instead of giving all glory to God. How often we have sung, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. How often we sung hymns like this and not really mean it. If we sing it without meaning it in our hearts, are we not lying to the Holy Spirit? The minute we say, and we're trying to be something that we're not, that is hypocrisy. Now, if God struck down religious pretenders today, how many church members would be left? H.A. Ironside says it this way, if the Spirit of God were working in that way today, what a lot of work there would be for the undertakers. there will not be enough of them in any of our cities to bury those who drop dead. This is what the story of Ananias and Sapphira underscores for us. The minute they pretended to be something that they were not, death. And without a word, Ananias dropped to the floor and breathed his last. Peter did not strike him dead, nor did he call upon God to do so. It was clear to the whole church that this was God's doing. It was God's judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. Now, when we consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira, it reminds us of other stories in the Bible, such as the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire on God's altar and were struck dead. Or the story of Uzzah, who reached out and touched God's ark when it was being transported to Jerusalem, and they were struck dead. We are baffled when we read these stories and read it with great shock, for Ananias and Sapphira and all these accounts tell us that they were struck for what to us at least seems to be trivial offenses. But God is teaching through the story of Ananias and Sapphira a very critical lesson: the gravity of sin. Here is the fourth lesson. And by executing these two on the spot, the Lord made sure that we know this and that we will remember it. Now, the nature of their sin must be grasped in order to understand the severity of their punishment. Peter stresses this in his line of questioning of both Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He was reminding Ananias that it was the Holy Spirit who had created the fellowship of the one heart in the church from which came the sharing of goods. He was reminding Ananias that the church is the holy temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. And Ananias, in his effort to gain a reputation for greater generosity than he actually had earned, tried to deceive the church. But in trying to deceive the church, he was really trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, whose life-giving power had created the community. Then Peter makes it absolutely clear at the end of verse 4 of the gravity of their sin: "You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias failed to realize that where the Spirit is, God is. Here is one of the great declarations of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit," and then he explains that you lied to God. Don't forget it. God exists eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the gravity of their sin. The passage clearly shows us that the penalty is so severe because this sin is so serious. The severity of their judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. You know, our problem is that we don't think breaking God's commandments is a big deal. We really can't understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us too much. This is why we're puzzled when we read passages like this in Acts. But as the late R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign triune God who reigns and rules over us. As such, an act is treason against the cosmic king. The question that we ought to be asking then is not, why is God so severe for what seems to be a trivial sin, but why has God not struck all of us dead already? And we can only answer with Peter, because the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. My non-Christian friend, God has not dealt with your sins as of yet, because this window of opportunity for you is open for you from God. God shows you in this story just how serious sin is and that you must pay for it eternally. And God demonstrates just how great a weight of sin is when God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to take on sin, both small and great, and carried it to his heart to endure the cross. If the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira seems so severe, how much more must have Jesus Christ has suffered to bear the sins of the world? When God raised Jesus from the dead, it demonstrated how God has sufficiently dealt with sin and how He has provided forgiveness of sins. Fly to the cross then. Repent and trust in the name of Jesus Christ, for He alone can deliver you from the wrath to come. The testimony of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrates that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery, and only Christ can perform this surgery. Now, perhaps we as believers here have a sigh of relief and think this lesson only applies to unbelievers. Well, not so fast. We are not told anything about the eternal condition of Ananias and Sapphira, whether or not they were genuine Christians. As F.F. Bruce comments, it is idle to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. Certainly, they did not behave as if they were, but we cannot be sure that they were not, unless we are prepared to say that no one who is guilty of an act of deliberate deceit can be a true Christian. Whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are believers is not the main issue. The main issue God teaches us is the gravity of sin, and if anything else, how serious sin is in the church. Now, this leads us into our fifth lesson, that the seriousness of sin is further illustrated in seeing how it disrupted the fellowship of God's people. It was an interruption to what seemed to be going so well for the early church. I mean, everything was going so well. The gospel was advancing. The church was growing rapidly. Converts were being converted day by day. Great power was being displayed. Community of love and selfless generosity was flowing through the church. So why this, we ask? Why did Luke include this unhappy episode in his otherwise upbeat, positive narrative of the gospel's advance in the church? Because it's a warning to the church that in all of its advances and progresses, it is only one act away from spiritual tragedy. So here's the fifth lesson. The danger of one cold heart in the church. What this story taught the early church and us is a sobering lesson that the greatest danger to the church is not so much without, but from those within. Joseph Parker, one of the great preachers in the city of London a few generations ago, he said that one cold heart in the house of God is more to be dreaded than all of the devils that are in perdition. Now, one of the striking parallels to the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the sad story of Achan in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel had been delivered out of Egypt and led by Joshua, you remember, as they were going to the land that God had promised. And one of the first obstacles we remember was to take over Jericho. God assured Joshua that God would be with him and give him great victory. But then God said, one thing must be done. When you enter Jericho and when you take that city, you are not to take away any of the wealth of the city for yourself, the gold and the silver and all the possessions of the people within the city, because they are all to be dedicated to use to the people of Israel. Well, the walls came tumbling down in the city of Jericho, but there was a man named Achan, and he embezzled from God, hiding away himself some of the spoils of war from the Lord that the Lord claimed for himself. And by this treacherous act, Achan was not only deceiving the people of Israel, but trying to deceive the searcher of all hearts. And upon that great victory in Jericho, the children of Israel were advancing to conquest that tiny little town called Ai. They were expecting easy triumph, and they went up, and they were humiliated. Not only did they lose, but they lost many of their men. And Joshua realized that something was not right. And so he prayed before God, and if you look at Joshua 7:11, it says that the reason for the defeat is that Israel sinned. Notice he doesn't simply say Achan, but all Israel has sinned and transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And when Achan's sin was uncovered, he and all his household were not only stoned to death, but consumed in flames. God had clearly made an example out of Achan to illustrate that at the very beginning of Israel's advance, one cold heart of sin affected the whole body. Now, this isn't just some nice illustration that fits into the point that I'm trying to make. Luke actually intended for these two stories to connect. The verb that that was used of Achan in Joshua 7:1 in the Greek translation when it is said that he took some of the things under the ban is the very same verb Luke used in Acts 5:3 when Ananias was said to have kept back some of the price of the land. It is hardly a coincidence that Luke chose to use this verb. He clearly intended to draw a parallel between the sin of Achan as the Israelites began their conquest of Canaan with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira as the church began its mission. And considering how both incidents ended with an immediate and drastic judgment of God, he designed it to teach the church a sobering lesson of how one poisonous sin can infect the rest of the church. Because you see, sin has a tendency to spread. Just like a severe strain of flu where the virus easily spreads from one person to the next, so the man or the woman in sin will spread its hypocritical attitude upon others. There is a gravitational pull in the human nature to sin, not to do good, but to sin. And so one man or woman in sin will accumulate to themselves others who are also in sin, all those who are hypocrites, self-centered, and critical. I mean, isn't that what destroys churches today? One hypocrite gathers more hypocrites, and in their unholy union, they find excuses seeking to criticize everyone else but themselves for their unholy conduct. It has always been this way. Sinners will look for like-minded sinners to find their sins acceptable. This is what's going on in Acts chapter 5, verse 2. It wasn't only Ananias, but the text tells us with his wife's full knowledge, kept back some of the price for themselves. Ananias found comfort that his wife, too, was just as hypocritical as he was. You see, this was all designed to be instructive for the church. That's why Luke includes it here. It's a sobering lesson of how God feels about one cold heart in the local church. Now, the final lesson God seeks to teach the young church, when we consider that the church is a holy temple of the Holy Spirit, is to fear God. Now, we have learned much about God in our passage. We have learned of his omniscience, that God knows the hearts of the motives of believers. We've also learned of his abundant grace in liberating sinners to freely give all their possessions and also in not striking all of us dead at this moment. If there's one attribute of God that not more important than the others, but one he distinctly wants us to know about him in this passage is God's holiness. Now, if you are one of those here who are still tripped up about God's severity here, then surely you are one of those who have not fully grasped the weight and the heaviness of the holiness of God. For those who reduce God exclusively to a soft, tender, compassionate teddy bear, where there is no place for this loving God to punish sin and ultimately send sinners to hell, needs only to see the judgment that fell immediately and severely upon Ananias and Sapphira. For this is a sign. It's a sign foreshadowing the full and final judgment to come. And in this age of the fallen world where it seems that people are getting away with big and small lies without the immediate judgment that Ananias and Sapphira experience, you must know that God who sees all things is also the God who judges all sin. God is not mocked. What one sows, one will eventually reap. The sins that we heard in our children's sermon of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us that the same God is holy. Ananias and Sapphira reminds us of God's holiness and that life is still serious business. And it teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The swift and severe judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira warns the church down through the centuries. And although Luke will go on to record other miracles of judgment in Acts, this is the only one that takes place within the church. This then is what God is seeking to instill his people from the outset, to know God as holy. And the only proper response to the holiness of God is fear. Verse 5, great fear came over all who heard of it. Verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. The fear of God is the appropriate response when we encounter God as holy. I believe what is lost in our day in the church is this reverential fear of God. Now, in our desire to be assured of our salvation, that we are indeed children of God, you know, we rightly lean on God's grace and God's love. There has been a strong resurgence in our day to recover the graciousness of God in freely giving the gift of eternal life to sinners. But in so doing, we tend to forget God's holiness. The story of Ananias and Sapphira reminds the church that the Spirit who brings joy and assurance to the believer also brings danger to any of us who would take lightly of his purity and holiness. Dennis Johnson reminds us that if we feel that heartfelt joy and awestruck fear are incompatible emotions, we have not fully grasped what it means to stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, who is good and terrible at the same time. Do you fear God? When you hear about the judgment that fell upon Ananias and Sapphira, does it make you tremble? Is God not only loved, but also respected and feared in your life? We dare not trifle with God's holiness. We dare not ever think that God disregard those sins that we hide in the public sphere. You know, when this story concludes in chapter 5, verse 11, and tells us that great fear came over the whole church, this is the first time that church appears in the book of Acts. And it is in this occasion of this deeply sad exposure of our hypocritical nature and the dangers of sin and the assaults of the devil that the word church makes its first appearance. Since none of us are free from the effects of this sin, the cry of each of our hearts must be, "There, but for the grace of God, I go." Let's pray together. Father, searcher of our hearts, have mercy upon us, O God. Have mercy upon us. For every one of us have committed the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. We have all been hypocritical in some aspect of our lives. We've all desired glory for ourselves more than giving you all the glory. We've all deceived to one degree or another. Deliver us from hypocrisy, from every form of deception. Renew a right spirit within us, that all the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Purify your church, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.